I too would like to add my thanks for your presence this morning. Would ask you to take your Bibles up, to open them up and open your minds as we spend a few moments in the study of God's Word. We pray that if you find anything that is said that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. It is God's Word that is of supreme importance. We are not here to please ourselves. We have come here to worship God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Any other type of worship would not be profitable for you, for me, and most importantly, would not be acceptable to the God of heaven. Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter. I want to read some verses with you in preparing for a study concerning the trial of our faith. As we begin reading in verse number 3 of the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, and yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In this passage and in these verses, it talks about the genuineness of your faith. I want to ask you a question this morning. You that are members of the body of Christ, and maybe you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I want to ask you about your faith. How genuine is your faith? I mean, is it a counterfeit? Is it authentic? Is it something that is true to God's Word? A woman's faith was tested in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, and verse 9 through 15. Elijah came to a gentle lady and told her to take the last of her meal and the last of her oil and make up some cakes for him to eat because he was hungry. Now, this was all that she had, but her faith was tested because Elijah said, "If you'll do this for me, God will make sure that the meal and the oil will not run out until he brings rain upon this good land." And her faith was tested. She was going to have to determine, because she was going to make this cake and meal for her son and for her before they died, because she was without food. But she passed her test of faith. She made the meal. She used the oil, made him some cakes, and as the text will tell you, if you read down through verse 9 through 17, that the meal and the oil did not run out again until God brought rain upon the land. By doing her part, God has always done what he has always done, and that is done his part. When man does what God expects him to do, God will always do what he has said he will do. And there will be no time that will not be so. Now, still, she had to make a choice. She had to accept Elijah's challenge, or she had to rely on herself. Now, that's still true today. We all make choices. We all have to determine what we are going to do in service to God, or if we will serve God at all. That is a choice that has always been man's. God has never taken that away from him, nor will he ever take that choice away from him. It is called free will. It is called free moral agency. And all of us, every one of you this morning and myself, have free moral agency. Now, will man's faith be tested today? Yes. Yes, man's faith will be tested. How? When? How can we be sure that we pass this test? I want to begin by showing you the first test of faith comes before you ever become a child of God. And I want to talk about that this morning in discussing your trial of faith. There are many things and many ways that man's faith will be tested. One of those is what he will accept. What will he accept as truth? I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Now we're going to go about this a little bit differently than maybe you have heard in the past, but I want to talk about the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, because this is really the first trial of anyone's faith. And we read beginning in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, when you read these first six verses in this trial of faith, you're going to find out that, for the most part, in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, many people agree with four of the seven. There is no argument, really, when it comes down to accepting that there is only one Spirit, that there's only one Holy Spirit. There's not really much argument that there's only one hope, and that hope is in Christ. And there's really not too much debate, except even in some religions there are, but in the majority of them, they accept that there is only one Jesus Christ, and it's only through his death that man has hope. And, of course, all agree that there is only one God, the Father. But that's when it gets interesting, because it's the other three that cause such problems in the religious world. It is the other three that men differ on. And the reason that they differ is the difference between life and eternal destruction. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about one faith, one baptism, and one body? Because if you want to put all the disagreements that we have with the religions around us and our religious friends, you can trace all of them, every one of them, back to one of these three points. And I want to discuss these with you briefly this morning as we talk about the oneness of Ephesians chapter 4. I want to talk about the one faith. Now, how many faiths were delivered to the apostles? If you notice in Jude verse 3, it says that it was once delivered to the saints. I want you to turn over to Jude, and we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, because I want to entrench in your mind that God's word is very clear on this subject. It is not difficult. It is very easy to understand if we will accept the Bible. In Jude verse 3, we read, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Notice, for the faith once delivered to the saints. How many faiths were delivered to the saints? Just one. Just one. But we notice also in Galatians, the first chapter, and verse number 23, in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, he wrote in verse 23, "But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." Yes, Paul preached the faith now that when he was Jew and Saul of Tarsus, he tried his best to destroy. But you know, Paul goes on earlier in this chapter, in verse chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9, to warn them. What does he warn them about? He's amazed that they have been removed from the hope of the gospel. Look at verse number 7. It says, "For which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." He says somebody wants to give you another faith. They want to tell you that there is something that's different than that which you received from us. What does Paul say about that? If you go on reading in verse 8 and 9, he states, "But if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." What does Paul say? There is not another gospel. There is not another faith. Now, but you know, man, he thinks he has a way around that, but he really doesn't. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15, what did he commission his disciples, who would later become the apostles, what did he tell them to do? He told them to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. What was to be preached to every creature? The gospel, the one faith that man cannot pervert. But you know, man's not He doesn't want, he has his own ideals about that. He doesn't believe that there's only one. He believes that there are many. What is his argument that there are many? Well, he has some. But you know, they will pale when we get to this. I want to ask you this morning, what did men obey in order to be saved? I subscribe this morning that they obeyed the one thing. What did they obey in those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse about 21 to the end of the chapter? What did those 3,000 obey after Peter preached his sermon, gave them a little bit of a history lesson, referred back to David, and then in verse 36 he tells them that they had crucified the Son of God, they had put to death the King of Glory, and what did they ask? Men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 37, what did Peter answer? He answered according to the one faith. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The one faith gave them the answer to repent and be baptized. 3,000 of them did, according to verse 40 and 41. What about, as we move on, what about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He was reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53 in particular. And he was reading in that, and Philip said, do you understand what you read? He says, how can I except some man guide me? And he wanted to know, who is this man talking about? Who is the prophet talking about, himself or some other man? And it says in Acts 8, verse 35, that he began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. They came to a certain body of water. And the eunuch asked, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Thou believest thou mayest. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And he took the eunuch down into the water, both he and Philip, and he baptized him, and he went on his way rejoicing. What did he obey? The one faith, the message of the cross. And then we go on in Acts, in chapter number 16, the Philippian jailer, who was about to take his life because he feared all the prisoners were gone, and according to Roman law, his life would be exchanged for theirs, and he was about to commit suicide. And Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And you know what? He called for a light. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What did he tell him? It says in verse 31 that he was to believe on the Lord, him and his house, and he will be saved. But people quit reading, but the next verse 32 says, he began to preach unto him the word of the Lord. Why did he preach to him the word of the Lord? All he needed to do is believe. He had to believe in something. If you're going to have faith, it's got to be in something. What must our faith be in? It must be in God's word. He was preached to one faith. What did he do? Same hour of the night, he took Paul, washed his stripes, put food before him. Now, I think that's not something that a prisoner keeper does to all his prisoners, is feeds them and cleans them up. But that's what this prison keeper did. And it says that he and his household were baptized straightway that night. We read in Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian converts, they only understood the baptism of John. But after Paul preached to them the baptism of Christ, they were baptized according to verse 6. And in verse 17, when Paul went into Athens, a city wholly given to idolatry, what did he teach them? He taught them about the God, that there's only one God, and he's not made with hands. And there's only one true and living God, and the one that made the heavens and the earth. And what did he command them to do? Same thing has been commanded of the people on the day of Pentecost. Same thing it was commanded to the eunuch. Same thing to the jailer. Same thing to the Ephesians. Same thing in Acts 17. They were commanded to obey the one faith. Brethren, it doesn't come down to what you think or what I think. It doesn't come down to what this religion says and what that religion says. Let me make it real simple. The faith comes down to what God says it says. It comes down to what does the book say. Too many people are looking in the wrong place. The reason that there is so much division about the one faith in the religious world is because they do not have their nose in the Bible. You can't find the one faith in a book written by man. You can only find the one faith written in the book that came from God. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? That his disciples would abide in him. You remember what he says in verse 32? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How many faiths are there? One. There is one faith. And it's not difficult to understand that. When the children of Israel, in our study, They had to make a choice. They could walk the ways that God gave them through the law of Moses, or they could go their own way. They chose the latter. They chose to go their own way. What happened? It wasn't because they couldn't understand the law, because this morning, when it was read in Nehemiah chapter 8, they were attentive, they understood it, they wept, they were respected, they could understand it. What's changed? Their attitude changed. And I tell you, that's what needs to happen in the world. You want to have unity? Everybody talks about unity. Who doesn't want unity? God wants unity. But there cannot be unity if there are differing faiths. There can only be unity if there is one. And that one is found in God's Word. Yes, brethren, it's not difficult. One faith is as simple as one Lord, one Father, and one hope. It is not difficult. But you know, that leads us to the next one, and it seems to give a lot of people problems. And that's baptism. Oh, you ought to see my library. You ought to see all the debate books I have about this subject. You ought to see all the things that have been written by men trying to explain what the Bible says about baptism, why it doesn't mean what it says. Now, the Bible says that there was one baptism. Now, how many baptisms does the Bible speak about? Well, you see, preacher, here you got a contradiction, because the Bible speaks about many baptisms. I agree with that. Baptism is a New Testament word. It's not used in the Old Testament, but Paul said there is only one. Now, what does that mean? Because we can find six. Well, four of them out of the six have served their purpose and they passed. One is yet to be served in the future, and that only leaves one left. But you know, I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to show you that's indeed is true, because I want to talk about this thing called baptism. Holy Spirit baptism. Everybody wants to talk about Holy Spirit baptism. Well, let's talk about it. What does the Bible say about Holy Spirit baptism? Well, there's two accounts of it. One's in Matthew, the third chapter, and that's at the baptism of Jesus Christ. In baptism of Jesus, we see in verse 16 that Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. Now, this is the baptism of Jesus Christ, when the Spirit came upon him. But you know, the only other two accounts that are applicable to us are in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 10. What is Acts 2? Acts 2 in the first four verses is a fulfillment of a promise made by Jesus Christ himself to his disciples in a private conversation that began in John 13, verse 31, and ran through the 17th chapter of the book of John. And he promised that he was going to leave, but he wasn't going to leave them as orphans, and he wasn't going to leave them without a comforter, but he was going to send another comforter, and he would come to them, and he would guide them into all truth, and he would tell them of things that was yet to come, and he would explain things and bring to them remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them. Now, who was that promise made to? It was made to 11 men. Judas had gone out to betray the Lord. There were 11 men. And if you go to Acts chapter 1, you'll see the choosing of Matthias when the lots were cast, and the Lord chose Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And in verse chapter 2 and verse 1, when they were all together in one place, who are the they? I want to tell you what, it's not you and me. It's not the 120, it's the 12. And when they were together, what happened? The Spirit came upon them as of cloven tongues of fire and lit up on each one of them. And what does the Bible say in Acts 2, verse 4? They began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the household of Cornelius. Why is that significant? Cornelius was a Gentile. When Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew chapter 16, what did he tell Peter he'd give him? He'd give him the keys to the kingdom. Now, what do keys do? It unlocks things. What was the key that unlocked it to the Gentile? The gospel. Same gospel that was preached in Acts chapter 2. It's the same gospel that preached in Acts chapter 10. Can any forbid water that these also should not be baptized, have received the Spirit as we did from the beginning? Why was the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles? As a sign to the Jews that they now were accepted by God and worthy of repentance unto life. And you know what? That's why Peter took witnesses with him, so that fact could be established. But you remember Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, the prophecy of Joel, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. The Jews in Acts 2, Gentiles in Acts 10. That fulfills the prophecy of Joel. And I want to tell you one other thing about Holy Spirit baptism. It is a promise. It is not a command. There is not a page in the Bible that commands Holy Spirit baptism. It is a promise. It is not a command. You obey commands. You don't obey promises. Now, brethren, show me an example of one person who was saved and commanded to be saved by Holy Spirit baptism. Not to be found. But yet today people say you've got to have a religious experience. I agree with that. What I don't agree with is what they're talking about is what the Bible's talking about. It's not miraculous. It's obedience. That's what God requires. This baptism has served its purpose. But that's not the only baptism taught in the Bible. What about the baptism of John? He had one. Well, the Bible talks about that in Matthew chapter 3, first two verses. It says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you can read Matthew 21, 23. What was John's mission? Isaiah 40 told us. His mission was to prepare the way of the Lord. His baptism was to last until Pentecost. Was John's baptism for the remission of sin? How could it be? Because the remission of sins could not be possible until Jesus died. Was Jesus alive when John the Baptist was baptizing? Yes. If you remember, he was beheaded and news came to Jesus. He went out into a deserted place and he wept at the departing of John the Baptist. So he was still alive when John died. John was a baptism unto repentance. It prepared, and it was for the Jew only. This baptism has served its purpose. How do I know that? Remember what I referred to just a few moments ago in Acts 19? Remember when Peter came to the Ephesians, he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't even know so much as there is a Holy Spirit. He says, what were you baptized unto? Unto John's baptism. What did Paul do at that point? He preached Christ to him. And if you read verse 6, it says they were baptized into Christ. Why? Why were they baptized into Christ if they've already been baptized into John's baptism? Because John's baptism is no longer in effect. Because now only one baptism is in effect. But the Bible does speak about the baptism of John, but it's no longer applicable. And remember, this baptism was only for the Jew. Where did that lead the Gentile? John's baptism couldn't save him. Well, it was never meant to be permanent. It was temporary. What about the baptism of fire? You know, I've been in religious services where I have seen people pray for this baptism. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 11. Because this is where this baptism is mentioned. In verse 11, talking about Jesus, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, John states what his baptism is for. It's unto repentance. But notice his next statement. But he who is coming after me, now who is that? I think we all know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. Mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you, now look at it, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire. You know what some people try to tell us that fire baptism is? Well, that's the baptism that occurred in Acts chapter 2, when the tongues of fire set on the apostles. But you go back and read that, dear friend, and you will see the language says, as like fire. Not literal tongues of fire, like as of fire. That means it was similar. That means it was like it. It doesn't mean it was actual tongues of fire. Go back and read it. Don't take my word for it. Go back and read it. John was speaking to a mixed multitude. When he made this statement in verse 11, he was talking to Jews and Gentiles. Others like the Pharisees and Sadducees would reject the Messiah and they would be baptized with fire. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them a brood of vipers in verse 7. What is the baptism of fire? The baptism of fire can be administered by Christ, and it's for the ungodly. It's for those who will be lost. Who will be the judge in the last day? According to John 5, verse 22, all judgments are given to the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will all be prepared for the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Revelation gives us a picture of the separating of people on the left and the right. And Matthew 25 gives the same account of that of the sheep and the goats. And what will happen to those who are with the goats? They will be baptized with eternal fire, separated from God for an eternity. Who ministers that? Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would you pray for that? Why would anybody ask for the baptism of fire? That's for eternal destruction. And there's only one that can minister that, and that's Jesus Christ, because he's the judge. Now, brethren, that baptism is not in effect. It hasn't happened yet. But you know what? It's just as sure as all the promises that God made to Abraham. You know, in our study, we've showed that God fulfilled all those promises, and he's going to fulfill this one too. And I would not recommend that you pray for that one. Matter of fact, I'd recommend that you pray to miss this one. Because that's the one that you don't want. So it can't be that baptism. So none of these three can be the one baptism that Paul's talking about. Because the first one was a promise. The second one has fulfilled its purpose, and this one's yet to come. So it can't be any of those three. So, well, the Bible says there's some others. Yes, it does. Baptism of suffering. Jesus talked about this in Matthew, the 20th chapter, and verse 20. We even got some brethren today that can't understand this. I don't know why. But look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him and her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" What is he talking about? What baptism is Jesus going to be baptized with? The baptism of suffering. He's going to the cross. He's going to be immersed in suffering and anguish and sorrow. And if you don't believe that's true, you just read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was immersed. He was completely covered in anguish and torment and grief. And he was alone. Now he says in verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with." The disciples were going to be baptized in this baptism of suffering. You know how? They were going to be persecuted for being followers of Christ. But you know, this baptism of suffering, is that still in effect? In some ways it is. Because 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But brethren, our persecution will no by equal the baptism of suffering that our Lord went through on the tree of Calvary. That was a baptism that no one could withstand or endure but the Son of God himself. Now that baptism is not what Paul's talking about. God doesn't want his people to suffer. That's what he came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10, he came to save them from suffering. He surely doesn't want them to go through the baptism of suffering. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. But there's another one. Baptism under Moses. Oh yes, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the baptism of Moses. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That word is used. And it's correct. It's not a mistranslation. Look at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What was this baptism under Moses? This is an historical event that occurred in Exodus chapter 14. Hence, it is now no relation to us except in one typical way. In verse 11 of this same chapter, it says, "Now these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, what about this baptism of Moses? You know what this baptism did? It freed them. What did it free them from? Egyptian bondage. You remember they came to the Red Sea? You remember that? And you remember they began to murmur they wanted to go back to Egypt? And remember what Moses said in Exodus 14, verse 13? He said, "Stand still, fear not, see the salvation of the Lord. These Egyptians you see now, you will see them no more." And you remember what he did? He raised his staff. You remember God caused a great east wind to come up, and what happened to the water? It parted. But remember the cloud that followed them? Now when they crossed the Red Sea, the cloud was above them. The walls of water were on the side of them. Were they under that water? In a figurative sense, yes. Though they were under the water because the water had been abated. They had been put to the side. And so they were baptized into Moses. What did that mean? They were freed from Egyptian bondage. Because you remember what happened when the Egyptian pursued them? And then their wheels got caught in the mud. You remember what was said? The Lord, he's fighting for them. We can't defeat them. And they began to run, but they couldn't run fast enough and far enough because the waters came apart, came back together, and they were destroyed. That was the salvation and baptism under Moses. It was a figure. It was a figure of another baptism that would do what Moses' baptism did. Moses freed them from physical bondage. But there's another baptism that frees man from spiritual bondage, and that's the baptism for the remission of sins. Remember what Romans 6, turn over to Romans 6 for a moment. Now we can look at a lot of passages on baptism. We're not going to do that this morning, because tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about baptism. That's all we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to ask the question, is baptism a difficult subject? And I'm going to show you that it's not. But I want you to look at Romans, the 6th chapter, and I want you to look at verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16. Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are the one slaves to whom you obey, whether the sin of the death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. How does the baptism for remission of sin free us from sin? Because it puts you into contact with the only thing that can. According to Romans 6, 3 and 4, it puts you into contact with the blood of Christ, where is the death of Christ, and by coming in contact with the blood, you arrive to walk in newness of life. Now, brethren, I submit to you this morning, friends, that this is the one baptism that Paul's talking about. You know why? Because this baptism does what none of the other five can ever do. And that is free a man or woman from spiritual bondage of sin. Moses' baptism couldn't do that. Holy Spirit baptism was not to do that. The baptism of suffering can't do it. The baptism of John couldn't do it. Only one baptism does that, and that's the one baptism that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. So brethren, I believe that's true. If you don't, I'd be interested in what I've misconstrued to you this morning. You know, I'm not gonna stay and say that, well, the Bible doesn't speaks about more than one baptism. I grant that it does, but I also grant there's only one that means the difference between being lost and being saved. That's the baptism for remission of sin. Because you know what this one baptism does that none of the other can do? It puts you in contact with what your soul needs. And that's blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. Yes. There's one baptism, and that's it. Last, one body. Here's another place where people get into quite a discussion. One body. Oh, you preachers, you people in the Church of Christ, you think you're the only ones who are going to be saved. If I had a dollar for every time I've heard that in my life, I could probably have a good 401k established. But I want to tell you something. The Bible is as clear about the one body as it is about the other five and the four that they agree with. The two that we just stubbed in, the seventh one, the Bible is so clear on this, there's no way to mistake it. Let's look at some passages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. His first letter, verse 20. But now indeed there are many members. Look at the last three words. Yet one body. Now, brother, how difficult is that? There are many members, yet one body. Now, brother, I don't believe that. And you know what? You can translate that into any language. One still means one. And you can look at any translation you've got in your lap this morning, whether it's King James, New King James, American Standard, Revised Standard, even the NIV, and it still is going to say one. There is one body. He said, well, that doesn't mean it's the church. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians 1 and see if that's not what it means. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now look at the next verse. Which is his body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. What is his body? Scripture says it's the church. The scripture says that his body is the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it uses the parallel of a husband and wife relationship. Now in the husband and wife relationship, in Ephesians 5, he parallels it with the relationship between Christ and the church. How many brides does Jesus have? I'll tell you, if the denominational world about us is right, he's got more than Joseph Smith had. Now, brother, think about it. If there is more than one body, then Jesus Christ has more than one wife. Because Ephesians 5 says he's only got one. The religious world says he's got a lot. Now, somebody's right and somebody's wrong about this. I'm going to tell you how easy it is to understand. Here's their argument. Here's where they're going to demonstrate that they're right in John chapter 15. But I want you to look at John chapter 15, and I want you to notice how this begins. I am the vine, and I want you to look, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Now I want you to look at verse number 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Who are ye? Churches? That's what the denominational world says. Well, I want to tell you something. The church didn't even exist when this statement was made. The church didn't come into being until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's not talking about churches. He's talking about individuals. How are we attached to the vine? You know, every one of us who are children of God are not attached to the vine because we're a member at Knollwood. We're attached to the vine because we're individuals. And what he's talking about in the first 7 verses, he's talking about individuals being attached to the true vine. He's not talking about denominationalism. The church wasn't even in existence in John chapter 15. That was never in God's mind. When Jesus said, I build, how many churches did he say he built? He said, my church. You see any ES on church? Go and look at Matthew 16. See if you see an ES on the word church. It's not there. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference what translation you have. It will say church. And you know what? The original Greek word is going to say church. A body, a separated body. Jesus did not create denominationalism. Never designed it. That was in the words of men, the wisdom of men, not in the wisdom of God. And you know how I know that's true? You know why I know for sure that's right? Because of Jesus' own words in his prayer. What did he pray for? For unity, that they might be one as I am in you and you are in me. Now, brethren, are the Father and the Son the same person? Now, some people think so. But if that's the way that he wants us to be one, then me and Ben, we're really two people, but in essence, one of us is a phony because we're just one person. No, but you know what? There's a way that me and Ben are one. There's a way that all of us are one if we follow what Christ said. That makes us one. Now, brethren, it's not difficult. Jesus prayed for unity. He's not talking about denominationalism. And brethren, there is just one body. There are not many. Now, brethren, you know, there's another thing that we need to consider here. Just a moment. If denominationalism is true, then that is going, what that's going to do is it's going to destroy a law that God created when he created this world. It's called the law of procreation. And it says in Genesis 1 and 2 over and over again that each one produces after its own kind. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. How many trees have you ever seen that has apples, oranges, apricots, and peaches on the same tree? If you got a tree like that, please let me know. I'll put you in contact with somebody. You can make some money. If you got a tree that has all those branches and all those fruits, because that's what you would have if denominationalism is right. You would have one branch, and you'd have all these different denominations, and what you have is you destroy the law of procreation, both physically and spiritually, that God made in the very beginning. You know why I know that's true? When you plant seed, you get what the seed is. If I plant corn, I'm going to get corn. If I plant green beans, I'm going to get green beans. And if I plant zucchini, that's what I'm going to get. Although I wouldn't plant that because I don't particularly like it. But that's what I would get. But you know what? If I plant zucchini and I don't like it, it's not going to come up green beans. It's not going to happen. because seed's going to produce after its own kind. And brethren, in Luke chapter 8, this is so simple. God gave a parable, Jesus Christ gave a parable of the sower. And he says in verse 11 that the seed is the word of God. And when you plant the word of God, what are you going to get? You're going to get a Christian. You're not going to get a hyphenated Christian. You're not going to get some other crop. When you plant the word of God, you get a Christian, because that's what the seed is. And you know how Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 through 8, about watering and planting. But you know what's watered and what's planted is the same thing, the seed. And when we water and plant the seed, what do we produce? A Christian. God gives the increase. Brethren, Jesus prayed for unity. He didn't pray for denominationalism. He says there is one body, that body's the church, and none of man's reasoning is going to change what these verses say. Now I got a question. I got a simple question. Why is it that man agrees on four of these, but he argues about the other three? The same book talks about all seven. The same book talks about the one Lord, the one God, the one hope, the one Spirit. The same book talks about these three ones that we talked about this morning. One faith, one body, one baptism. What's the problem? The whole purpose of Ephesians 4 is unity of teaching is found in one faith. You know, when I began preaching, I thought, boy, this is going to be tough. I got to learn all these different religions, and I got to learn what they teach and what they practice. Oh, no, you don't. I figured that out right away, because I just needed to know one thing, and that is I needed to know what God's Word said, because the unity of teaching is found in the one faith. I want you to look also at the unity of practice. You know what? It doesn't make any difference if you live here in America or when I preached in Lithuania. You know what I preached? I preached one baptism. I preached one body. And I preached one faith. And you know why I did that? Because it doesn't make any difference where you are. Those things are still true. And man's reasoning does not change that. Unity of practice. And when you have unity of practice and unity of teaching, you will have unity of results. And what the result is that you will become a Christian and you will be added to the one body. Acts 2 and verse 47. Now, I got to ask you a question this morning. If you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church, I just want to ask you a simple question. Where is the church that you belong to found in the pages of God's Word? If your church that you belong to is in the pages of this book, I would like you to show me, because I have never seen it. All I see that's in there is that there is one body, and that body is the church. Now, there are many different churches today. Can they all be right? Somebody's wrong, brother. Either I'm wrong or they're wrong. How do we know? How does anyone know whether the church that they belong to is the church of the New Testament? Oh, in one way you're going to know. And you're going to have to open this book, and you're going to have to study, and you're going to have to see if it's there. But you know what many people do? They keep this closed, and they let somebody tell them, yeah, we're the church of the Bible. We're the church that Jesus promised to build. But they never look and examine it for yourself. You know, if you do that, what you're doing is you're putting your salvation in the hands of someone else. And I recommend to you this morning, and that's not a wise thing to do. Your soul is going to be where you spend eternity. Don't you want to be sure? Don't you want to know for sure? You can. If you will examine the one faith, it will give you the one answer, and it will assure you of heaven as your home. Morning, you can take your Bible, and you can examine it very carefully, and you will find that there is one message of faith. There is one gospel. There is not any other. There is only one gospel that can save us. There is only one plan of salvation, and there is only one way to please God.